This morning, we are completing our Gospel Encounter Readiness series. Is that exciting? Yes. We've been learning from the ministry model of Jesus Christ himself, and I would say it has been very thrilling to follow Jesus through the pages of Scripture together as a church. It's been a joy each week for us to be able to come to the Bible, to see Christ in various gospel encounters, and we have been growing and becoming more like Jesus through our time together in his word. God is equipping us with all things that are necessary in order for each one of us to be able to effectively share the gospel with others. So I invite you today to open your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 53 through John 8, 12. If you're using the Bible underneath the seat in front of you, you can find this text that we're going to look at on page number 947. And as you get there in your Bibles, depending on the translation that you hold in your lap, you may notice a phrase over this text of Scripture. Here's what it says in my Bible. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. How many of you have that over that chunk of text in your Bible? Okay, some of you might have to look a little bit harder. It might be in a footnote at the bottom of your page or something like that. And there's a variety of ways that I could handle this kind of situation here. Okay, I could ignore it. I could just skip these 12 verses and start with John chapter 8, verse 12. But as you can tell, it's too late for those options. I've already made you aware of all of this. And so I'm going to briefly explain exactly what those phrases mean. This phrase indicates that most likely the 12 verses we're going to look at were not a part of the original text that the Apostle John wrote. Today, we do not have the original copies of any of the books of our Bibles, and we would like to have those in one sense because you could see what was original and inspired, but then it'd be dangerous to have those too. Why? Because people would probably worship the Bible instead of the one that the Bible's all about. So what do we have? Well, we have manuscripts, lots and lots of Greek manuscripts to go off of to have the translation that we have. And so what you hold in your hands is a translation from thousands of Greek manuscripts. In the New Testament, from these Greek manuscripts, surprisingly, all those manuscripts are very similar in reading with one another. And most of the Greek manuscripts that our translation has come from, the ones that were prior to the 5th century, this text of Scripture was not included in them. However, there are 900 ancient Greek manuscripts that contain this text. And from most Bible scholars that I've been researching and studying as I've been looking at this text, they all agree this is an actual historical event, and they would all agree that this event is true to the character of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, I've alluded you to this, at the end he said this in John chapter 21, verse 25. He says, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So perhaps this encounter we're going to look at this morning together is one of those other things that Jesus did and the Apostle John did not write about, but some scribe later on included it and put it in a place where he thought it fit well. So now that you know all that, the next question is, what should we do? What should you do? Well, here's a couple suggestions for you. First of all, it's important to understand The only thing that we should consider inspired is the original autographs. That which men spoke from God, that which the apostles and the prophets wrote from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Understand that. Second, know that the original autographs are inerrant. And so it's important to understand the original autographs are inspired and they are inerrant. And then realize that even though a text like what we're going to look at this morning is debated amongst Bible scholars, friends, it does not mean there's something wrong with our Bibles. Why? Because the Bible says this about itself, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. Do you believe that? Jesus himself also said this, his words will not pass away. Everything will pass, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So, do these 12 verses we're going to look at violate Scripture? The answer is no, they do not. Do these 12 verses give support to other Scripture and validate it? The answer is yes, they do. And so, therefore, you can this morning fully believe that the Bible you hold in your hands is a reliable translation. It's true. It's trustworthy. It's authoritative. And it's sufficient. It contains everything we need for life, faith, practice, and godliness. You can believe that. Hallelujah. Amen? So, it's advantageous in our study this morning to look at Christ's encounter with the woman caught in adultery. And as we come to this encounter, again, it's important to pay attention to who it was that Christ encountered, where he encountered her, and how he encountered her in order to manifest himself to her as Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So the big idea that I have been praying about all week, and we're going to pray before we look at this text, is that you'll be able to see that Jesus Christ is the light of the world and that he gives grace and truth to any repentant sinner. So let's pray and let's ask for the Spirit of God to teach us the Word of God so that we can be more like Jesus. Father, thank you for giving us this text. And I pray, Lord, that as we dive into it, that you'll open our eyes to be able to see the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how you've revealed him to us. I pray we'd be able to see that he is full of grace and truth. And I pray that his amazing love would just radiate through this text. And I pray that we'd be compelled by that love to live in grace and to live for the one who gave himself for us. So use our time in your word to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray. In his name, amen. As we look at Jesus' gospel encounter readiness, first of all, I want you to notice the setting. So let's begin John 7, verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was a hill that was east of Jerusalem, and it was almost 2 miles long, and it had a number of large, what kind of trees do you think were on the Mount of Olives? Number of large olive trees that grew on it. And we come to verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to where? The temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes, the experts in the law, the professional copyists, I mean, they didn't have those nice conical Minolta machines in their rooms where they could run copies of Scripture. The scribes and the Pharisees, the strict followers of the law and traditions, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." That's the setting. Let's visualize this a little bit in our minds. She was taken into the temple. The temple in Jerusalem. The temple was kind of a hub where all kinds of people were always around. So there was plenty of people that were present here. And if she was actually caught in the act, friends, then that would mean that she was dragged into this temple before all kinds of people, specifically before the Lord, with probably very little clothing on. So definitely you can imagine here, you can visualize that this is a very humiliating and shameful and embarrassing experience for her. You can feel this. We can relate with this woman. Every single one of us have had moments where we've been caught with our hand in the cookie jar. Wouldn't you agree? Every single one of us have had moments where we were caught doing something that we knew absolutely is wrong and sinful. Do I stand alone or am I safe to assume we all have had these moments, right? And if I need to get a little specific here, I can, but maybe you can recall a time where you were caught watching something that you knew you shouldn't have been watching on TV or looking at something on your computer or your phone screen. Maybe you were caught gossiping or backbiting about someone, maybe even at church, and you're in this room and you're talking to someone else about that person, and what do you know? They're right behind you in that room and they heard everything you had just spewed out of your mouth. Maybe you've been caught trying to steal something, maybe from a store, or maybe from your work, or maybe there's a moment where you tried to steal money from your parents and you were caught. Or maybe you got caught violating curfew. Back in my day, it was my parents' curfew, but now I'm aware that there's city curfews on young people. Maybe you got caught violating curfew, whatever it is, whatever the sin was that we got caught doing, when you get caught in those moments, it's humiliating. It's shameful. It's embarrassing. That's what this woman was feeling. And some of you may be sitting here going, whew, I'm thinking about a moment and I am so glad that I have not been caught doing this or doing that. And if you're thinking that, my friends, please understand that the all-knowing, everywhere present God sees it all. He sees it all. The Bible tells us something very pointedly in Hebrews 4. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So friends, we're all with this woman here. We're relating with her. God knows every single one of our sinful thoughts that we entertain in our hearts. God knows the people that we hate. We can't hide that from him. God knows exactly the words we're saying, the swear words we actually may say, or the ones that we're uttering under our breath. He knows every outright lie we've ever said and every white lie and the intentions behind it. God knows, hears, sees it all. And Hebrews 4:13 says he will hold us accountable for it all. So a word of caution as we continue to unpack John chapter 8. Don't get caught thinking that this woman that we're going to look at is a worse sinner than you or me. We're right there with her. Now, obviously, the scribes and Pharisees, they overlooked their own sinfulness. They didn't care at all about this woman. They hated the Lord. And you'll see here, they used her and they misused Scripture in order to try to catch and destroy Jesus Christ. So that's the setting. Next, I want you to hear the accusation. Verse 5, teacher, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? These experts in the law left out a key piece from the law, friends. Leviticus 20 says, if a, what's that word say, church? A man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It makes sense, right? You don't commit adultery alone. But as we read these verses, these men, they were only focused on the woman caught in the act. And verse 6 says, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They wanted to trap Jesus here. They wanted him to say something that they could later use against him. You see, if Christ recommends that they go off and they put her to death, then that decision right there would put Jesus immediately in trouble with the Roman officials, because the Roman officials did not give Jews the permission to execute capital punishment. And furthermore, if he let them go off and execute her, they could then say, he really isn't gracious. He really isn't forgiving. He really didn't come to seek and to save the lost. But on the flip side, if Jesus advocates for this woman and says, let her live despite her sin, they could charge him and say, he didn't uphold the law. He's a softie when it comes to sin. And clearly, these so-called zealous followers of the law, you catch real quick who they're really interested in putting to death. It's not the woman. It's Jesus Christ. They would much rather see Jesus Christ die than this woman. How'd Jesus respond? Verse 6, he bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And we don't know what he wrote. There's a lot of good speculation out there. Maybe he wrote a counter accusation against the accusers here and is spelling out that on the ground. Maybe he was writing specific sins about each one of those scribes and Pharisees and letting everybody that's around read what each one of them were guilty of doing. Maybe he was writing on the ground just to delay giving an answer to these men. We don't know what it was, but he wrote on the ground. That was the accusation. Lastly, I want you to see the response. Verse 7, as they continue to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. These experts in the law, he zinged them with the law. Deuteronomy 17:7, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So when you take Deuteronomy 17:7 and you take Leviticus 24:14 and you take Deuteronomy 13:9 and all these verses about the law in this case that they bring before him, when it came to the case of stoning someone in this context, there had to be at least, according to the law, two witnesses. Two witnesses of the sin. And these witnesses had to be those who were not guilty of being a part of the sin they witnessed. They could not be involved in any kind of way. Maybe even, hey guys, go do this. Ha! Let's take her to the Lord. So what we're reading here when Jesus responds to them is that both witnesses actually had to have seen this act at the same time in order for them to carry out what they came to him asking, what he thinks they should do. None of this, Your Honor, we witnessed these two come out of that tent. We went in there and we found out they were all alone in that tent. That would not hold up in the court of law because they didn't witness the actual act. Your Honor, we walked into this tent and we saw these two laying beside each other. That would not hold up in the court of law. They had to witness the actual act. And so when Jesus responds to their question, instead of passing judgment on this adulterous woman, you see him passing judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees here. It kind of reminds me of those moments as a kid when I tried to get my sister in trouble with my parents. I mean, I know I'm the only sibling that probably have ever done something like that. And I would go up to my parents and say, "Katie said," or "Katie did." You know, and I always would point. I don't know why I would. You'd think I would learn, and then I would remember. Michael, when you point at someone, you always have you heard this? Four fingers pointing right back at you. And so I'm thinking, Katie's going to get it, and guess what happens? I got it. And that's kind of what I see in this text. They come, they point, and Jesus points the law right back at them. He applies what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." These religious leaders were plank-eyed religious leaders. And they were focused on a speck in a woman's eye. And Jesus put the ball back into their court. Verse 7, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Basically, he was saying, if you proceed on by your actions, if you throw a rock at her, then you are saying you have not sinned. But if you drop your rocks and you leave the scene, you are, whether you want to or not, admitting you're guilty. You're guilty. Verse 8, "Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground." When I read that, I just see grace giving these men a chance to rethink what they were trying to do. Verse 9, "When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones." And so what you hear in this response is the word of God coming from the word himself, piercing. They knew they were guilty. Sadly, they did not repent. They did not cry out to the Lord here in this moment for mercy. They just left. They didn't proceed pressing charges against this woman. And at the end of verse 9, Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. He stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they?" And when I read that, I say, wow, more grace. Because he doesn't say, "Woman, are you guilty?" He asks, "Where are the men who accused you? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, a question that maybe most of you are wondering is, why didn't at this moment Jesus carry out the law against this adulterous woman? Well, the Apostle John, as he unveils Jesus Christ in his writings, he's on a mission to cause us to see Christ for who he truly is. And at the beginning, he reveals Jesus to us as the Word, the God-man, who's full of grace and truth. And he goes on and he says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and yes, the law convicts us of sin, but it does not provide us forgiveness." And John's showing us that grace and truth, they come through Jesus Christ. And throughout his time on this earth, Jesus showed mercy. He had compassion for those who were broken and repentant. In every one of our gospel encounters, we're seeing that characteristic of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how do we know that this adulterous woman was repentant? We don't. We don't. But what we do know is that Jesus knew all people, John chapter 2. And needed to no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew the hearts of the people he was encountering. And I think that his gracious words to her in verses 10 and 11 imply that she was a woman who was before the Lord broken and repentant. And as a righteous judge, he gave her mercy. This does not mean that Jesus Christ in this moment condoned what she did. It does not mean that sin is excused and there's no consequences for it. That doesn't line up with what the other portions of Scripture teach. Specifically, Romans 3 says, all have sinned, consequence, and fall short of the glory of God. That's bad news, but the good news immediately follows in that text. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show his righteousness, that he is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so when you consider all of this in this encounter, I think Thomas Constable was so right. He said the ultimate reason Christ could exempt her from condemnation is that he would take her condemnation upon himself and die in her place on the cross. That's how he could give her mercy and grace. And by his grace, he forgives everyone who repents and puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. And friends, if there's never been a time where you have ever in your life cried out and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, I encourage you right where you're sitting right now, guilty in your sins, to cry out to God that way. And he promises to give you grace, to give you mercy, to forgive you, to save you. So when it comes to our gospel encounter readiness, here's a few takeaways. First one, see Christ as long-suffering and abundant in mercy. And secondly, see Christ as full of grace and truth. In his response to both the religious leaders in this text and this adulterous woman, Jesus beautifully manifested what the psalmist said about him. In Psalm 103, verse 8, the psalmist said that the Lord is merciful and gracious. Amen? He is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. And so when I think of this encounter, and I'm thinking of Jesus writing on the ground, another speculation is that maybe when he was writing on the ground about things to these experts of the law, that maybe he was reminding those scribes and Pharisees, hey, do you remember my father wrote the law with his finger on those stones? That's the old covenant. And then the word is writing on the ground the new covenant, saying, we're no longer to stone these sinners. We're to show them grace and mercy and to leave the judging to God. Maybe that's what he was writing on the ground there. God's mercy, friends, his grace, it is available to everyone who is caught in any kind of sin, any kind. And in order to be a recipient of this mercy, this grace, you have to be confronted with the truth. You have to be brought to conviction about your sin, which means you have to admit before God, you are the chief of sinners. This woman doesn't hold a candle to you. That's how Paul viewed it. And once you admit you are the chief of sinners, God wants you to believe Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins. He died on the cross, and when you truly believe that you are the chief of sinners and that Jesus died for your sins, you will receive forever grace and mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ gave this woman mercy and grace in this encounter, and he told her, stop living in sin. His grace was to serve as a motivation for her to go from that temple and live differently. To go and live a godly life. And believers, his amazing love towards you and towards me is to motivate us to do the same. To go, verse 11, and from now on, sin no more. And if you are in Christ, you have the power to never sin again. Believe it or not, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power in every believer. They can say no to sin and yes to God at any moment. We just have to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. Like this woman, each one of us was guilty of sins, condemned to die, separated from a holy God. But God. Don't you love it when the Bible starts verses that way? But God. In that condition, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's grace is freely given to all who believe, but God's grace is not free. It cost Jesus Christ his very own life. And because of the high price that was paid for our sins, friends, we can no longer go on and have the oops view of our sinfulness. We can't shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, I sinned, I'm under grace, ho-hum. We started the service out acknowledging that we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God's grace, friends, was never given to us to give us a freedom to go and sin how we want. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What's it say, church? By no means. God forbid. May it not be. Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Instead, the grace of God trains, it instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. See Christ, full of mercy, full of grace, full of truth. Lastly, see him as the light of the world. Verse 12, again, just after the Feast of Booths, Jesus spoke to them, to the Jews, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. A little bit you need to understand in the context here. Historians teach us that part of the Feast of Booths ceremony in the temple was they would have this lamp lighting ceremony. They did this to remember Exodus 13, that the Lord was always present before them as a pillar of fire. He would be a pillar of fire by night and guide them and protect them as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So every evening during the festival, a priest would light the four branches on each of the four towering menorahs in the woman's court of the temple. These lights would illuminate the entire temple compound throughout the night. People would bring smaller torches into the temple precincts, light them, and sing and dance, sometimes all through the night. It was one of the happiest occasions of the entire Jewish year. So knowing all of that, and you know how it is when a celebration's done, it's kind of like, oh, a letdown. And it's when all those lampstands are no longer lit where Jesus says, I am the true light of the world. You see, the Jews associated light with God's presence. Genesis chapter 1, God created light. Exodus chapter 3, he appeared before their guy, their hero, Moses, as a flaming fire in that burning bush. Psalmist said in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And so they believed that their Old Testament law and their Old Testament traditions, that that was the true light. And Jesus declares right there, I am the true light of the world. And when he made that declaration, friends, he was telling them all in that temple, I am God in flesh, dwelling in your presence. I have come to reveal to you the truth about God. He is holy. He is just. He is merciful. He is loving. I have come to reveal to you the truth about yourselves. You're guilty. You're sinners. You are completely undeserving of grace. And Jesus not only declared that he's the light, but he exemplified himself as light. We've seen when this woman in this text came to the light, what was happening to all her accusers? They were fading away into the shadow of darkness. Why? Because they loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Jesus promises to anyone who comes to the light, who sees him for who he truly is, the Christ, the Son of God, verse 12, they will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of eternal life. Jesus promises they will enjoy the light that comes from Christ's presence and produces life. That's for anyone who turns from their sins, comes to the light, and believes. But he also says in that same verse, anyone who refuses to come, see, and believe, continues to walk in darkness, remains condemned, and will perish. And knowing this truth, friends, it's fitting to conclude by asking you, are you gospel encounter ready? This morning we have seen how Christ carried out his mission of making disciples. Where did this encounter happen, church? The temple. It's easy for us to get caught and say, the Mount of Olives, but I try to emphasize it's the temple. He connected with who? Scribes and Pharisees and a woman who was caught in adultery. He adjusted to this whole context in which he encountered them. And we've seen in this text, he manifested himself before them all as the one true and only light of the world. Jesus has commissioned us as a church to make disciples. Apart from Christ, people in the spheres of influence that God has placed around us, they're walking in darkness. They're lost. And God's commanded you, he's commanded me to proclaim the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to these people who are in darkness and who are lost. Romans chapter 10 asks some great questions. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching or proclaiming? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So ask yourself as we leave here, church, how will the people all around us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if we're not taking and sharing the gospel with them? For one time, you and I were darkness, but now we are light. And God commands us to walk as children of light. He wants you and me to shine as lights in the world. You remember the kids' song, right? This little what? I'm going to what? Yeah, it's what Christ wants us to do. Comes from his Sermon on the Mount. He wants us to shine as lights in this world. He's the source of light. We are to reflect his image. And when people see God reflected in you and in me and all this world, it gives us marvelous gospel encounters. Because they see a difference, they want to know why there's that difference, and you can point them to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we conclude, verse 12, when Christ claimed that he's the light of the world, that claim and that verse demands a proper response. You and I must follow him. Whoever what, verse 12, follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. They will have that which scatters darkness of ignorance and death. And as we follow Christ, as we take the light of life to those around us who are walking in darkness, Jesus has promised us, he is with us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. He promises to protect us. And he promises, as we follow him, that he will make you and I become fishers of men. Father, thank you so much for this challenge from your word. God, I pray that the response that follows would be fitting and appropriate in your sight. For those who are still lost in darkness, living in sin, have never once turned to Jesus, I pray that the Spirit of God and the Word of God would work mightily in their hearts, and that they would turn away from their sin and follow Jesus as their Lord and Savior. For those of us who know Christ, I pray that we would have a burden for those that are in darkness and who are lost all around us. And I pray that you would give us the boldness it takes to be able to share with them what Jesus has done for us and what he will do for them. And I pray you would use us in marvelous ways of furthering the gospel for your glory and your glory alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.